I want you to follow me. I'm going to read the whole text because I want you to get the feel and the flow and hear the words of Jesus. Beginning in verse 18, came to pass that as he, that is Jesus, was alone praying, his disciples were with him, that he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answered and they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah, and others say that you're one of the old prophets that is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye? Emphasis on you, it's emphatic in the Greek. Whom say you that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And immediately Jesus charged them. And the word charged is a legal, formal word for sternly charge them formally. Charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. That is, don't tell anybody that I am in the Christ of God. Saying, this is the reason, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what shall a man advantage if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words of him, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's glory and of the holy angels. We come to the point in the life and the ministry of Jesus when his Galilean ministry is now finished. The great Galilean ministry where Jesus healed the blind, he raised the dead, he cleansed the leper, he broke the bread and the fish and he fed the multitudes. Jesus now is steadfastly on his way to Jerusalem. Let me show you the verse, verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, says it came to pass that when it was come to pass that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So there you have it. The Galilean ministry is now over, and Jesus is living and ministering in the shadow of the cross. It's less than a year now when he will be crucified. And so he has some important things he wants to teach his disciples. He knows that he's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified, and he wants them to understand some important truths. Specifically, listen carefully, three things. He wants them to understand who he is. He wants them to understand why he came. And thirdly, he wants them to understand what it means to be a disciple and to follow him. These are three very important questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you this morning that at least the first question, if not all of them, but the first question, who is Jesus, is the most important question that could ever be asked. Life's most important question, who is Jesus Christ? You say, well, why is it so important? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, knowing who Jesus is and a right understanding of who he is determines our eternity and our eternal destination. If you are wrong about Jesus Christ, you are wrong to your damning for all eternity. The second reason I would say is understanding who Jesus Christ is, if you're wrong about Jesus, you are wrong about God. So if you're wrong about Jesus, it affects your eternal destination. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. Let me put it like this. You cannot be wrong about Jesus and right about God. You cannot be wrong about Jesus and right about God. And there's so many people today that don't know these answers. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? So we're going to look at those three questions based on this text. And I want you to follow me in your Bibles. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. The first question is, who is Jesus? And we're going to see the answer to that in verses 18 to 20. Go with me to verse 18. It came to pass that as he, that is Jesus, was praying. Now don't forget that Luke's gospel emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. Luke talks more than any other gospel about Jesus praying. Why is that? Because Luke's focus is the humanity of Christ. And we got to remember that Jesus Christ was a man, and so he prayed to his Father in dependence upon God the Father. Now, what is he praying about? The text doesn't say, but in the context, we could surmise that he's praying about the question he's about to ask the disciples. Who do men say that I am? And even more importantly, he was setting it up for this purpose. Who do you say that I am? As I pointed out, that you there is emphatic in the Greek. This is what other people think, but I want to know what you, emphasis on you, think I am. So Jesus is praying, no doubt, that the Holy Spirit will give them illumination and understanding into his person. The only way we can understand who Jesus Christ is by divine revelation. Now, I'm not talking about an audible voice coming through the heater duct or the air conditioning vent. I'm not talking about some mystical, subjective experience. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God inspired the biblical authors to write the truths about Jesus Christ. And the only surefire way that we can know who Jesus Christ is in the Word of God. Time magazine isn't always going to give you the accurate picture of who Jesus is. CNN isn't always going to give you an accurate picture of who Jesus Christ is. And a lot of college professors and high school teachers and philosophers are not going to give you the truth about who Jesus is. And popular opinion isn't always right about who Jesus is. Flesh and blood must not reveal this, but our Father who is in heaven. Amen. We need to know what God's word says about the person of Jesus Christ. So he's praying, and he asks them that first question, whom say the people that I am? We don't need to tarry on their answers. The first was John the Baptist. Back in verse 9, Herod Antipas also thought that John had risen from the dead and shown his mighty works in Jesus, and his conscience was bothering him. And, you know, John was out preaching, and they thought, well, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then the second opinion was, maybe it's Elijah, verse 19. Now, the Jews believed that Elijah the prophet would appear before the Messiah. And in Malachi, there's a prophecy, it says, before the great and notable day of the Lord, that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So they thought, well, maybe this is it. Maybe he's Elijah. And then the third opinion was that he was one of the old prophets. Not that he is an old person, but that one of the prophets of old, actually, in the Old Testament has now come back, and maybe that's who he is. Now, it's commendable that they thought highly enough of Jesus to equate him with John the Baptist or Elijah. I mean, if someone thought I was John the Baptist, I would be flattered in our Elijah ministry. But when it comes to Jesus thinking he's one of the prophets, this is subpar. This is far below who Christ really is. One of the most damning things you can ever do is have a low view of Jesus Christ. I didn't say this first service, but I'll say it second service. That's because they got all the toys and I kind of like you guys more. So I'll share some things with you. They got the toys, you get the insight. It is impossible. This is not an original quote I read years ago. Matter of fact, 99.9% it comes out of my mouth is not original. I read it somewhere. R. Kent Hughes said, it is impossible to think too highly of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a cool thought? No thought that can be too exalted about Jesus Christ. Now, you can think too highly of me, and I can think too highly of you, but you can't think too highly of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, and I almost turned to Colossians in this sermon today about Jesus, but in Colossians it says, in all things he is to have what? Preeminence, not prominence, prophet, great man of God, moral teacher. Not prominence, preeminence. Preeminence means that he is the most important one. No one more important than Jesus Christ. So you don't want to be caught having a low view of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, they had all these different opinions, as people have different opinions today. There are some that say that he was just a good moral teacher. That category does not exist. It's one of the most popular views today to believe that Jesus Christ was just a good man, not God, not divine, just a good moral teacher. Now, here's the problem, as C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, he actually got it from St. Aquinas. The idea is that Jesus claimed to be God. The Bible very clearly records his claim to be God. I and the Father are one. Not that he is the Father, but as the Father is divine, so am I. And they are one God, separate persons. But he's claiming equality with God. The Jews went to pick up stones to stone him for that. And he said, why are you doing that? He said, because you being a man, make yourself equal with God. Philip said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Again, not that he is the Father, but that he reveals the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, has revealed him, right? So all the statements can go on and on that Jesus is God. Here's the thing. No one can be considered a good moral teacher who claims to be God if they are not God. His claim to be God is either true or false. His claim to be God is either true or false. If it is false, you only have two more options. You have the option he knew it was false and he lied. Jesus is a liar. He didn't know they were false and he is deluded. He's a lunatic. So he is either a liar or a lunatic. You go, I don't think he's a liar or a lunatic. Okay, then the other option is that his claim is true. And if his claim is true, he's not just a good moral teacher, he is God in the flesh. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now we're going to learn what Peter had to say about who Jesus is. But again, it was Friday, I was working on the sermon. And ding dong, the front doorbell rang, and it's ringing a lot right now, you know, UPS dropping packages off for Christmas, and we just thought maybe it's another box from UPS or something like that. My wife opened the door, and it was two women from the Mormon church. That was a little unusual. Usually it's elders. This time it was two sisters, and she was busy with her granddaughter kind of doing things, and so she says, well, I'll have my husband talk to you. And I'm all in my sweats and Ugg boots and all cash, you know, and it's like, okay. So I go to talk to them, you know, and I kind of warm up and I'm trying to be nice and friendly and patient and kind and all that kind of stuff and talking to them. But eventually the conversation led to the Jesus of Mormonism versus the Jesus of the Bible. And I've been studying this text. I didn't tell them that. I didn't say, would you like to hear my sermon? But listen, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Savior of the world. He's not the brother of Lucifer, which is the Jesus of Mormonism. He's not just one of many gods, the God of Mormonism. The Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the New Testament scriptures. You've been visited, no doubt, by Jehovah's Witnesses, as I have been visited by Jehovah's. You know, there's no such thing as not having a Jehovah's Witness having knocked on your door. If you haven't had a Jehovah's Witness knock on the door, you don't have a house. You don't have a door. You live in the woods in a tent or something like that. But the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness organization, which is the Watchtower Society, is not the Jesus of the Bible. They teach that he was Michael the Archangel. That Jesus was created as an angel, and then he became the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That's not in the Bible. nor is it the Jesus of Mary Baker Eddy and the Church of Christian Scientists and teaching that he is just a man on whom Christ, the anointing, came upon him. Jesus is God in the flesh. And you could go on and on and on and on, list all the crazy views and search for the historical Jesus and will the real Jesus please stand up and all that stuff. But if you want to know who Jesus is, let's check it out right here in the text. Peter answers for the group. He's always the spokesman for the group. And he's actually, what he's saying, all the other disciples would agree and concur. Peter answering said, the end of verse 20, there is the Christ of God. Now, Matthew gives us a fuller version of what Peter said. Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said what to Peter? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. And please listen to what Jesus said. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. See, that's probably what Jesus was praying for on the mountain. But my Father revealed this to you. You don't want flesh and blood revealing who Jesus is. You want the Father to reveal that. That's why we look to the Scriptures. Now, a little footnote that I found interesting, and that is Jesus accepted Peter's confession, an action which would have been blasphemy had it not been true. Do you ever think about that? If what Peter said about Jesus wasn't true, Jesus should have corrected him. Peter, cool it. You think too highly of me. You're going to bring me back down here with one of the prophets. I'm not the Messiah. Now, the word Christ is the equivalent, it's Christos, of the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach. And both words mean the same thing. Old Testament, it is Messiah. New Testament, it is Christ. A lot of people think Christ is his last name. It's not. You hear it, you know, the people using his name all the time, like it's Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Mashiach. And the word Christ or Messiah means anointed one. So he is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, whom all the Jews for all the ages, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the prophet said, or Jesus, or God said, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He's the promised seed. He is the Mashiach. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. So who is Jesus Christ? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, at this point, I was tempted to stop and to preach a whole sermon on who Jesus is. I won't do that. Time would not allow me to take all the titles for Christ and all the terms for Christ and all the doctrinal teaching on who Christ is. But let me just say this about Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead. There is one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three separate persons, one God, all three divine, all eternal, all from the beginning of time have always existed, never a time when they did not exist. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came to earth and through the womb of the Virgin Mary took on humanity and was born a sinless human being as well as God at the same time. So who is Jesus Christ? The God-man. God come to earth. This is the Christmas message, right? That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But not only did God the Father give his Son, God the Son gave himself. And he came to earth. He condescended from heaven to earth, took on humanity, sinless humanity, lived a perfect life, died a death of substitution on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended back into heaven. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again to set up his kingdom on earth. That's who Jesus Christ is. Anything less is less than is revealed by God the Father in his word, in Scripture. Jesus is the Savior. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the Redeemer. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's Emmanuel, God with us. on and on and on the list can go. It's impossible to think too highly of Jesus Christ. He is to have preeminence. So who is Jesus Christ? The answer, he is the Christ of God. As Peter said, he's the Son of the living God. But we got a second question we need to move along. Why did Jesus come? Now, I've already alluded to that. There's such a need today for doctrinal preaching in the church. Why did Jesus come to the world? Let me give you a little hint. He didn't come to make us wealthy. He didn't come to make us healthy. He didn't come to make us happy. Happiness is cool. I want to be happy. And if you're right with God, there'll be a joy. But that isn't why he came. He didn't come to give you nice clothes, lots of money, health, and wealth. But a lot of preachers today seem to indicate that's why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Well, let's listen to his own words. We find it in verse 21 and 22. Notice it in your Bibles. He straightly charged them. And as I already pointed out, this is a very unique Greek phrase which indicates a very stern and formal charge. Some translations have, he actually rebuked them and sternly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. In other words, don't tell anybody that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Why is that? Because the Jews had an idea that the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom, that he would be a political redeemer and deliverer, and he didn't want anyone to try to force the kingdom. He didn't want any rioting in the streets. Jesus is our king. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. He feeds his food. He wanted the disciples to know, and they had a false understanding of Messiah. He wanted them to know, yes, the Messiah is going to suffer and die. So notice the next verse, verse 22. Saying to them, don't tell anybody, because this is what you need to know. The Son of Man, which is a messianic term for the Messiah, taken from Daniel chapter 9, emphasizing his humanity, must, it's one of the divine must of scriptures, suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, so the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the official representation of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, and then be slain, verse 22, and be raised the third day. Now, let me just give you a little thought right here. They could not understand this. Doesn't compute. In their minds, the Messiah is to be a conquering political deliverer, a ruler, which is second coming, not first coming. They were looking what we know to be for the second coming. They didn't know he would come as a suffering servant of Jehovah to die on a cross. So it does not compute. But this is very important for them to understand, that their view of Messiah is not God's plan. Let me give you some other examples here. Turn down to verse 44 of chapter 9, or look at verse 44. This is the second time Jesus reveals his death to them. He says, let these sayings sink down deep into your ears, Luke 9, 44. For the Son of Man, uses the same messianic title from Daniel 9, shall be delivered unto the hands of men. And they understood not that saying, verse 45, that was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him that saying. Reminds me when I was in school. I never understood anything. And I never asked any questions either. Just play it cool. Yeah, teach, I understand. I'm not going to let on I don't have a clue how to do it, especially math. That's a whole other subject. I'll stop right there. You know, they're doing a math problem on the board. It's like, I don't have a clue. And I'm not going to ask a question like, I don't understand. Just keep quiet. Maybe the class will move along, you know. So Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be slain. And I'll rise from the dead. And it just doesn't compute. They just cannot get it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I'll show you the third and last time that Jesus told them about his death. Luke 18 and verse 31. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he, that is Jesus, took them, that is his disciples, 12, and he said unto them, behold, excuse me, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. They shall mock him, they shall spitefully entreat him, and they will spit upon him. And they, verse 33, shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of those things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Again, they're kind of like, duh, I don't get it. Go back with me to Luke chapter 9. So what Jesus is doing for the first time, he's saying very plainly, yes, I am the Messiah. That's who he is. And I want you to know why the Messiah came. He's come to suffer and to die. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to God's purpose and God's plan and God's desire to redeem fallen man. You can't be wrong about the death of Christ and understand salvation. Why did Jesus come? The answer, he came to die for our sins. Suffer many things, be rejected, be slain, and then he would rise again from the dead. So you have his suffering, you have his passion, and you have his resurrection. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? Simply stated, he died for our sins, not his sin. He was sinless. He died for your sin and my sin. Let me give you words that help you to understand the meaning of the cross. The first word is voluntary. The death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. No one took Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross involuntarily. He laid down his life. We see the love of God. The second word you need to write down is substitutionary or substitution. The death of Jesus Christ, and this is the most important word to understand the death of Christ, was a substitution for our sins. The wages of sin is death, and all of us have sinned, so we should have died. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a substitution. He took your place and mine. So you need to understand that the death of Christ was substitutionary. The third word that you need to write down is propitiation. And that, or you can write down a little easier, is satisfaction. Write down the word satisfaction. Theological term is propitiation. And the idea there is that when Jesus died on the cross voluntarily as a substitution for our sins, that it satisfied God the Father, whose law had been broken by sinful man. So the law had been broken. It needed to be paid. And Jesus paid the price. And so he satisfied, he propitiated God the Father. And there's another word you need to write down to understand the cross. It's the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. And that is, we as sinners were separated from God. And when Jesus died on the cross, his death was a reconciliatory work. He was bringing sinners back to God. He was seeking to reconcile us back to God. And then there's a word that you need to write, another word you need to write down. I lost count of how many of these are. You can tell me after church. It's the word redemption. Redemption. Jesus' death on the cross was to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins and to redeem us back to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul explains the gospel by saying, in the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, that may sound simple. You go, oh, I've heard that before. But it's not simplistic. all of the wisdom and the power of God is rolled up in those words. The greatest glory and marvelous truth and revelation of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament points to the cross. All the New Testament points back to the cross. That's why you should be here when we do communion. You should take that bread and remember Jesus died for me. You should drink that cup and remember Jesus gave his life for me, shed his blood to make this new covenant. All of sacred revelation culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to make us happy. He didn't come to make us healthy. He didn't come to make us wealthy. He came to make us holy. He came to forgive our sins. He's the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. And if you take the cross out of Christianity, you have no Christianity. When you look at the Christmas tree, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we put little angels and stars on the top of the cross. We should put a cross on top of the Christmas tree to remind us that he came into the world as God's gift to suffer and die for my sins. But there's one last third question we need to look at. And that last question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? The Messiah, the Son of the living God. Why did he come? He came to die voluntarily as a substitute for us on the cross to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to satisfy the demands of God's holy law. And what does it mean to follow him? Here it is. This is where it really applies to you and I, and I pray that you'll take this to heart. It means that we deny ourselves. It means that we take up our crosses. And we follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. Notice it with me in verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "If any follow me and come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, granted, this probably should have been about three sermons this morning. But I didn't want to divorce this text and break it into three groups. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Verse 23. Jesus is laying down for us the terms of discipleship. Let's be clear in this text. He's not telling us what we need to do to be saved. You can't deny yourself and get salvation. You can't take up a cross and suffer and get salvation. This is what you do because you're already saved. And salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting him to save you. But once you are saved, sonship, now you need to deal with discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And Jesus lays down three things, all of them embracing the cross. Jesus says we have to deny ourselves, we have to take up our cross daily, and we need to follow him. Verse 23. Now, why do we hear so little preaching today on self-denial? Can you imagine that as a title for a book? You think it's going to be a great seller? How to deny yourself. Oh, I want to buy that and read that. No, it's your best life now and every day of Friday and everything's wonderful. That's the kind of books that sell, everybody wants to buy. Why aren't any preachers titling their books "How to Die to Self"? How to be crucified with Christ? What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, it's not talking about asceticism. It's not saying, you know, okay, I promise I won't eat ice cream and I won't sleep on a soft bed and I won't have a nice car and God will love me. It's not talking about a false standard of holiness. You know, in the holiness movement, I grew up in a church that emphasized holiness, and you were holy if you didn't do stuff. If you didn't smoke, you didn't chew, you didn't hang out with those that do, you didn't play cards, you didn't dance, you didn't go to the theater, especially on Sunday. You didn't do those things. Then you were holy, and God would love you and accept you. That's not what it means to deny yourself. And I think that we hear a lack of preaching on the subject today because we live in a self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed culture. And I know we don't like to hear this, and I'm in the boat with you, but let's face the facts. As Christians, we have adopted the world's culture. Me first. What do I get out of it? What does it do for me? How does it make me happy? This is what I want. Me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. Now, I turn there first service. I won't, but take the time when you get it and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Says in the last days, men will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, without lovers of family, without natural affection. And they will love pleasure more than they love God. There's the last days for you. They love self. They love money. They don't love family. And they do love pleasure. That's the world we live in. That's why you don't hear any sermons on deny yourself. But these are the first words out of Jesus' mouth. What does it mean? It means that we completely submit to the lordship of Christ and that self has no rights. It's taking self off the throne and letting Christ take his place on the throne of my heart. It's dethroning self and the self-centered life. And it's enthroning Christ and letting him be the center of your life. It's not about you and I. It's dethroning self and taking self off the throne. It's being Christ-centered as opposed to self-centered. What's the second thing Jesus says we have to do to follow him? Take up our cross. And I want to miss it. Notice it says daily, right? Take up your cross every day. Here we have the necessity of the cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? Again, it's not just the everyday problems of life. If you have a bad back, that's not your cross to bear. If you have bad eyes, that's not your cross. If you're losing your hair, that's not your cross to bear. Baldness. Your wife, guys, she's not your cross to bear. Your husband, oh, my husband, it's my cross to bear. He's all messed up. It's just my cross to bear. No, it's not. You just got a weird husband, that's all. Welcome to the club. Your cross, in this context, is not the everyday problems of life. This speaks of something that we voluntarily do for Christ, that identifies us with Christ, in which we suffer and serve in his service. So to take up your cross is to die to self. So we die to self by denying self, and then we die completely with Christ. The idea is that it's the pathway of deliberately choosing to involve my will, my life, and saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to seeking God rather than what my flesh wants to do, saying yes to serving Christ rather than what my selfishness wants to do. It's saying yes to suffering for Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 3:10, I am wanting to know the fellowship of his sufferings that I might be made conformable unto his death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his marvelous book, Cost of Discipleship, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Which is what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a Nazi concentration camp. He died for the cause of Christ. When Christ calls a man to follow, he calls him come and die. This demand of the cross is universal for all Christians. It's not just for the super saints or not just for the pastor. It's not just for the evangelist or full-time Christian worker or missionary. Every single one of us as Christians are to deny ourselves and to die to self. It is perpetual, daily. And thirdly, it is universal. It's every one of us. And it is intentional. And it is painful. It is hard to deny yourself. And it is to be done in faith. And in the end, it is be done with joy. Hebrews 12:2. Christ, when he went to the cross, went for the joy set before him, endured the pain. And all of this Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mahatma Gandhi once came to a group of Christian missionaries in India, and he asked them to describe a Christian hymn that best conveyed the meaning of Christianity. He said, what song do you have that best conveys Christianity? And they thought for a moment, and they came up with Isaac Watts's song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, this is why as Christians we can never get too far away from the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to keep it before us and understand he gave his all, he suffered and died. How can I not give him my all? The Bible says you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body which belongs to him. Which leads me to the last statement that Jesus made. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to follow him. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now the phrase deny self or deny himself, the phrase take up his cross, are in what's called the aorist tense. That means it's a once deal where you do it once and then it has effect for eternity. But when Jesus uses the phrase here, follow me in the Greek, it's in what's called the present tense. And what that means is that it's a 24/7 ongoing, moment by moment, following Jesus every day of my life, walking in obedience to him and living as he lived. To follow Jesus, I follow his example, and to follow Jesus, I follow where he leads me. Do you know you can't buy or sell your house without really asking him what he wants you to do with your life? You can't get married. You're not supposed to go to school. You're not supposed to do anything, but you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to follow your will. I want to know your plan. What do you want me to be? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to think? Lord, I am yours. If you're a young person, especially here today, I can't emphasize this enough. Go where he wants you to go. Do what he wants you to do. And say what he wants you to say. Give your life completely and totally to Jesus Christ. I say that because I think back when I first got saved, I was 19. 19 years old, living here in San Bernardino, grew up in San Bernardino. I'll die in San Bernardino. And I came to know the Lord, and all my goals and all my plans and all my ambitions at my feet in ashes lay. Now my goals and my plans and my ambitions were to build surfboards in Australia, to live in Hawaii. Lord, please, just get me out of this town. That's all I ask. Didn't happen. I'm still praying, but it hasn't happened yet. Lord says, no, I want you to stay in San Bernardino. I said, rebuke you, Satan. I bind you, devil. The other day, I was driving around town with a friend from Texas that had never been to San Bernardino before, and I'm showing him all my old spots. I went to school there, and I'm at, you know, Fairfax Elementary and Curtis Junior High and Pacific High School, and see that field right there? That's where they'll bury me, you know. And I was kidding, but I'm my whole life here, and it's like, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? He says, I want you to stay in San Bernardino, and I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to teach the Bible. And that's basically what God called me to do. And I want to be faithful to what God's called me to do. But you know, God has a plan for you and a purpose for you and a design for you. Who do you want me to marry? Lord, she's really cute. And I pray it's your will in Jesus' name. And can Jericho march around her house, you know, and bind it and loose it or do whatever you want. But you want God's will, right? Oh, but no, she's so cute. I don't want God's will. It's a dangerous thing. You want what God wants for your life. And maybe you're an older, maybe you're a grandparent, maybe you've lived your life, but you still say, Lord, I belong to you. My health is in your hand. My days are in your hand. My possessions are in your hand. Everything I have, Lord, I belong to you. I am your child. What a blessing it is to know that you belong to God and that you're his child and that you can trust him. When Jesus said, follow me, he's basically saying, go where I'm going to lead you. You follow me and I'll take you places you never even thought. So you die to yourself, you take up your cross, you willingly, voluntarily say, I'm willing to go and I'm willing to do. And then you follow Jesus Christ on a daily basis, obedient to him. Now, in conclusion, there are three more verses that I have to show you that are awesome. This is why I didn't want to divorce this text and break it up. For Jesus in verse 24, 25, and 26 gives us three reasons that we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This is the logic of the cross. Let me give you reason number one. It's in verse 24. Notice how each one of these verses opens with the word for, so the rationale, reason. For, whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. You say, John, why should I deny myself? Why should I die to myself? And why should I follow Jesus Christ? Reason number one, because if you try to find your life, you will lose your life. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel, you will find your life. It's like the farmer having seed and saying, I don't want to give it up. I don't want to stick it in the dirt. I don't want to give it up. But if you don't plant it in the earth and it doesn't die, it won't bring forth fruit. If you don't take your life and give it up and plant it for his purposes, it won't bring forth any fruit. If you try to find life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. Let me give you reason number two, verse 25. He says, for what advantage it, if a man gained the whole world, imagine somebody who owned the entire world, but he loses his own soul and he is cast away. He goes to hell. It's kind of sad that people can have so much in this world and die and go to hell and have nothing. I can't think of anything more foolish than to live for self, accumulate wealth, follow your sinful pleasures and die in sin and be separated from God for all eternity. Nothing more foolish. As the old saying goes, only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. How are you spending your time? We see the value of a soul. Let me give you reason number three, last verse 26, and I'll close. He says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man, again that messianic title, shall the Son of Man, the Messiah, be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. Again, notice Christ has his own glory because he's the Christ, the anointed of God. He will come in his Father's glory and the glory of his holy angels. I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me when he comes back. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. He suffered and died and gave his life for me on the cross. He bled and died so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. And yet so often we're ashamed of him. The only thing I can think of that you'd be ashamed of Jesus would be is that you haven't denied yourself. You haven't died to yourself and you haven't taken up your cross and you're not following him. Why would you be ashamed of him? And if that's the case, he'll be ashamed of you when he comes. In his glory. Let's pray.